morning again to each of you here. It's early service. And good morning to those of you who are watching this in the second or third services this morning. I will be at River Shores here in the later service, at their service up there this morning in Berlin. I told the story, I think, some time ago, but it makes me smile every time I hear this. Leighton Ford is the brother-in-law of Billy Graham. Leighton Ford had married Billy Graham's younger sister, Jean, and then for a number of years, Leighton Ford worked with Billy Graham and the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. During those years of the 60s and 70s, even into the 80s, Billy Graham had a number of associate evangelists. In fact, most of the years that they were doing crusades, they were doing not only crusades for Billy Graham, they were doing crusades with associate evangelists who would go out in a variety of other locations. And Billy Graham actually didn't come to Wisconsin very early in his ministry. He came, I think the first time he came to Wisconsin, like it was 79 or 80, had a crusade at County Stadium in Milwaukee. Some of you may remember that. But it was 6 years before that or so, in 1973, the fall of 1973, that he had a Leighton Ford crusade, his brother-in-law. And if you're familiar with Leighton Ford, you know that he sounds very much like Billy Graham. He doesn't look just like him, but he sounds very much like him. And Billy Graham's brother, Leighton Ford, who is younger than Billy Graham, tells the story of, on one occasion, speaking at an open-air crusade in Halifax, Nova Scotia. Billy Graham was going to speak also there, but it would be later in the week, and he was planning to arrive the next day and speak the next night. But Billy Graham had arrived a day early. So he decided he would come incognito to the crusade that his brother-in-law, Leighton Ford, was speaking at. So he came and he sat on the grass with dark glasses on and a hat, sat on the grass near the rear of the crowd. And because he was wearing a hat and dark glasses, no one recognized him. And directly in front of him was an elderly gentleman who seemed to be listening intently to Leighton Ford's presentation. And Leighton Ford tells a story, when I invited people to come forward as an open sign of commitment, Billy decided it would be a good opportunity to do a little bit of personal evangelism. So he tapped this elderly gentleman on the shoulder in front of him and he asked, "Would you like to accept Christ? I'll be glad to get up and walk down with you to the front," as you've seen happen to thousands at Billy Graham crusades. And the old man took a look at this gentleman with glasses, dark glasses, and a hat on, looked him up and down, thought it over for a moment, and then said, "Nah, I think I'll just wait until the big gun comes tomorrow night." Well, Billy Graham had a big laugh out of that, and Leighton Ford got a big laugh out of that over the years. But it underlines, Leighton Ford said, it underlines in the minds of many people how evangelism is the task of the big guns and not the little shots. In other words, it's for guys like Billy Graham to do evangelism. Today's passage speaks directly contrary to that. We read in Luke chapter 10, and I want to invite you to have a Bible open with me as we look at this passage together. There at verse 1, we read these words, "After this, the Lord appointed 70, or maybe your Bible says 72 others, and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go." You notice that Jesus is sending out his followers, and he's sending them out where? He's sending them out to the places that he intended to go to. And he's sending them out to do what? He's sending them out to do the work that he himself had been doing. That's what he's sending them to do. And it's interesting, as you look at this in your Bible there, if you see the word 70 or 72, whichever, you probably have a little footnote there. The reason is because there are various ancient manuscripts that say the word was 70 and some say 72. A discrepancy between the two. The reason that discrepancy came about, it's thought, is because of what this 70 and 72 refers to. Obviously, this is a very similar passage to what we read some weeks ago earlier in Luke about Jesus sending out his 12 disciples to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. But now it's not the 12, it's 70 or 72 that he is sending out. It's a much wider group. The meaning of this 70 or 72 probably comes from the Old Testament. In Jewish thought, rabbinic thought at that time, 70 or 72 represented all of the known nations of the world. It's taken from Genesis chapter 10. And in the Hebrew Bible, written in Hebrew, there are 72 or 70 written there in Hebrew. And in the Greek translation, a couple hundred years before Christ, the Old Testament in Hebrew was translated into Greek, and it's called the Septuagint. For whatever reason, in that translation, they have 72. So there's a discrepancy between the Greek text and the Hebrew text, and no one was sure exactly which one was originally written by Moses there in Genesis chapter 10, which number was used. And so that discrepancy carries over when Luke refers to it here also, and you have these two views. But what is important on this number here is that it is representative of all the nations of the world. In other words, Jesus was sending out disciples to proclaim the gospel to all the nations of the world, and he was sending out a number representing his disciples, his followers, would come from all the nations of the world. It's a clear message here that the presenting of the good news of Jesus is not just for guys like Billy Graham or pastors or evangelists. It is for all people who follow Christ. If we are a follower of Christ, we've been given a job to do, and we have various abilities and various gifts, and some of us are strong in one area, some of us are strong in another area. God does that for a purpose, because he is using all kinds of people with all kinds of gifts in all kinds of settings to reach all kinds of people. So the Lord appointed these and sent them ahead of him in pairs to every town where he himself intended to go. The gospel is for the whole world. And this occasion, and Jesus sending out these disciples to proclaim the gospel, was a great opportunity for him to teach them about the task that he's giving them to do. And so what we want to do today as we look through this passage is just look at five key truths that Jesus was teaching to his disciples here with this job that we have, that all of us have, as followers of Christ, carrying his message to the world. First, Jesus taught them about the prospects for their ministry. Verse 2, he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, Jesus used this harvest picture on various occasions. Sometimes it was used to picture the end of the age, just before the judgment, when God is going to bring in the harvest of all of humanity and separate the wheat from the chaff. And at that time, those pictures where he uses the harvest to picture the end of the age, the angels are the ones who do the harvesting. It is his angels he sends out to the ends of the earth, and he's going to have them do the harvesting. But before the end of the age, while we are still in time, when he uses the picture of the harvest, it is always his people that he involves in the harvest. Jesus spoke about that in John chapter 4, that same picture where he says, "You say the harvest isn't for 4 months, but I say to you, lift up your eyes and see how the fields are already white for harvest." The message here is clear when he says the harvest is plentiful. It's a message that says there are many, many all around us who don't know the Savior, who don't know there is a God who made them and loved them, and that he provided forgiveness because he loves them. There are many who don't know that. It's a massive harvest. And on the other side of it, the laborers, the workers here, are few. That picture here is one of a harvest being done by a few people, totally understaffed. And Jesus let his disciples know right from the beginning, if you're going to be part of the harvest, you're always going to feel like there aren't enough people doing it. The truth is, the local church has tended to follow that through the years, where traditionally in church circles, we'll say you'll have 10 or 20% of the people doing 80 or 90% of the activity of the church. And yet I know at the same time that God calls Christians to do various things, and many of you are involved in ministries outside of the church. And God calls us all to be involved in whatever way he directs us and gifts us, all of us to be involved in this harvest of helping people know the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, because there's always an understaffing, Jesus tells his disciples, ask or pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers into his harvest. Hudson Taylor went to China back in the 1800s at a time where there was very little happening in missions in China. Hudson Taylor looked at China. He saw only himself, one missionary, millions of people without Christ. And so Hudson Taylor started praying for missionaries, more missionaries. And during his lifetime, more than 600 people volunteered their lives to go to China to preach the gospel. The message of the gospel is so important that all people need it. And in order for all people to hear it or have the opportunity, it is going to take all the followers of Christ involved in a variety of ways to do that task. Leith Anderson was the pastor of Wooddale Church up in Minneapolis for a number of years. He's retired now, but he tells a story from a few years back. He said, in the People's Republic of China, the largest nation in the world, a billion people strong, actually it's over a billion now, there exists what is called the official church, the Three-Self Patriotic Church. This is the state-approved church. And he said a number of years ago, several of us from Wooddale Church went to Beijing, and we went to one of the services in one of these Three-Self churches. It was in an old building built around the turn of the last century. We had a translator there. There were hymns that were being sung. There was a sermon. There were Bible teaching. The hymns were often sung to Western tunes that we knew. They read the scriptures. I looked at this service. In many ways, it was like our services here. He said, and I thought, wow, this is great. Here in China, this is approved by the government. They had their prayers, sermon, everything. Here was the one difference. They were not allowed to evangelize. They could not convert anyone else. They could not share the gospel. That was part of the deal with the state. We will allow you to worship. We will allow you to gather as Christians, but don't spread your message. Do not evangelize. Leith Anderson went on to say there are about 50 million Christians in the People's Republic of China. Some have estimated even more than that, closer to 100 million, but there are about at least 50 million who have chosen not to be part of the Three-Self Church. This is the group that meets in the house church movement of China. And they do it underground, not literally underground, though maybe sometimes, but they do it beneath the radar without the government's knowledge. They're not registered churches. 50 million. Why so many? Why don't they go to the Three-Self Patriotic Church? Because they are convinced you cannot be a Christian unless you evangelize. The people who are part of the house church movement would say these two go together. If you don't evangelize, you're not a Christian. They would say that those who are in the Three-Self Church are not really Christians as far as the New Testament definition is concerned. Now, I don't know if we can go that far, but they're catching the flavor of the New Testament. When we see followers of Christ in the New Testament, it was just natural that you shared this good news that you had found. That there is one God, not a pantheon of gods, and He loves us. And He desires us to know Him. And He sent His Son to be our Savior. Now, Jesus wanted these disciples to know when they go out, they're going to face a plentiful harvest, but they're also going to find that they're relatively small in number. We have to ask ourselves the question, am I involved in the harvest? How am I involved in the harvest? Is this foremost on my mind? There are a multitude of ways to be involved in the harvest. We often think evangelism means you've got to go through a prescribed formula for the four spiritual laws, and you've got to be obnoxious and turn people off. Isn't that what we think? And it scares the daylights out of us. We don't want to turn people off. Well, God's not asking us to turn people off. He's asking us to share His truth, and we do that in a variety of ways. We open doors in a variety of ways, and we're going to see some of the ways that the disciples would do it. But before they would learn that, Jesus went on to teach them about the peril of their ministry, the dangers that were involved, beginning there in verse 3. He says, go on your way and see that I am sending you out like lambs in the midst of wolves. Now notice, Jesus is the one who sent them. The command came from Him. This work of the harvest, this isn't the idea of the workers. This is Jesus' idea. He sent them out. They weren't to gain a following for themselves. They were going out to carry His message and His lifestyle, a mandate from Him. But notice, He draws attention to what He's going to say with the word behold, or see, however it's translated in your Bible. He wants to make sure that they catch this information. He is sending them into a world of danger. I'm sending you out like lambs in the midst of wolves. Now, what you have here are a couple of important pictures. Lambs, there's a sense of innocence and helplessness. The disciples didn't know all that they were getting into when they chose to follow Jesus. And He was trying to prepare them for this. They were His sheep. It's an Old Testament picture, Psalm 23. They were His sheep. He was the shepherd. But they're going out into a world that is filled with wolves. Now, when you have the picture of a wolf, you've got a picture of destruction. You've got a picture of violence. And that's the picture of carrying this message that they would go into. Wolves and lambs are natural enemies. Wolves are the predators. The pretty intimidating picture that Jesus gave here. And what He gives is a picture of lambs in the midst of wolves, like they're surrounded by wolves. If we're going to carry the gospel into this world, we've got to understand that contrary to what we're used to in the United States, contrary to our background where we had this Christian heritage, the vast majority of human history meant that as a Christian, you're going to be outnumbered by those who do not know Jesus Christ, who have no interest in Him, and who may want to destroy the message of the gospel. Jesus used the picture of wolves. Now, sometimes it's easy for Christians in the West to make one of two mistakes about persecuted Christians. And one of the reasons we wanted to show this video this morning was to help us identify. If you're a parent, immediately you started thinking about, how would I begin to tell my child that some men might come here and try and force us to renounce Jesus and kill us if we don't? How would I begin as a parent to tell my child that? We want to begin to relate to them, because what happens is, as Christians in the West, one mistake we make often is to forget about our suffering brothers and sisters and forget that they are even there. Another is to consider them as so far above us, they are completely in a different world. In fact, one man said this way. He said, we can elevate them to a saintly world where piety, miracles, and martyrdom are probably all in a day's work for them, but that's not where we're at. And so we don't relate to them. They're in a different world. Huge danger. A letter sent to Christianity Today from a Christian affected by the recent expulsion of Christians from Mosul, Iraq, in northern Iraq, when ISIS came through there here in the past few months and were causing Christians to flee from that Christian stronghold. Actually, the ancient city of Nineveh is where it is, Mosul. And Christians were fleeing. But here's one letter that was sent to Christianity Today, writing, describing it. It's a chaotic situation. We don't know what to do or where to go. We've been moving around so much in the past few years. Every time we picked up our belongings and went to the next place. My nephew is 22 years old. He was in the middle of his exams when they fled Mosul last weekend. Now how will he finish his studies? He's very keen on his studies, and now everything's gone. Sometimes I feel like crying, but I pray that God will give me strength. We've changed our Facebook profile. Pictures to the letter N for Nasrani, meaning Christians. And in Mosul, this letter was used to mark Christian houses, the letter N. It's encouraging to see that around the world, people are supporting us. And we are still proud to be Christians. We will always be Christians. But what you see here are believers that have families, jobs, vacation plans, even Facebook accounts. They're like us. They have the same feelings as we do. They're not some different breed of Christian that is so far above us. They have fears. They're tempted to renounce Christ, and some perhaps do, and then repent of that. There are people like us who feel and hurt and struggle with school and challenges to work. They have neighbors and friends and favorite food, and they text jokes to their friends, and they celebrate holidays with their loved ones. And many of them daily deal with oppression, discrimination, and violence because they confess the name Jesus. I can't imagine it. Can you imagine that setting? In his book, Vanishing Grace, Phil Yancey writes about a Muslim man who told him, I have read the entire Quran, and I can find no guidance in the Quran on how Muslims should live as a minority in society. But I have also read the entire New Testament many times, and I can find in it no guidance on how Christians should live as a majority. And Phil Yancey goes on to note, he said, Christians best thrive as a minority, a counterculture. Historically, when Christians reach the level of a majority, they have yielded to the temptations of power in ways that are clearly anti-gospel. We have the privilege on Tuesday to go and vote and to help shape our country, to express our views lovingly and kindly. We have that privilege. But ultimately, political governments will not change the heart of man. Jesus Christ is the one who changes the heart of man. And the message that Phil Yancey wants us to understand is that we get used to being in a majority, but Christians thrive best when they're in a minority, because then at that point, our faith is deep. And we really decide whether we're following Jesus or just doing what is conventional. An old Bible-believing preacher from the hills of the South named Vance Havner once said, any man who takes Jesus Christ seriously becomes a target for the devil. The problem is that for most of us, we don't give Satan enough trouble to arouse his opposition. Well, the disciples would face some big opposition. They would face it, and Jesus was preparing them. This job I'm giving you to do, it is so needed in the world. The harvest is so big, and there aren't enough workers to go around, but it is a message that is needed. Everyone needs it, because everyone will die. Everyone was made by God. Everyone is loved by God, but not everyone knows God. It's a needed message, but it's a dangerous message to give. But then he went on to talk to them about providing for them in this setting. Dangerous though it is, God will provide for you. Verse 4 through 7, he gives them specific instructions. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Why is he telling them not to take a purse? The word really would be like a money bag. And no bag would be like a traveler's bag, no suitcase, no backpack here. And no sandals, probably referring not to going barefoot, but not taking a second pair of sandals. Doesn't sound like they're very prepared. They're going packing very light. Try to convince my wife to do this every time we go somewhere. Pack light, pack light. In fact, I remember reading years ago that for most of us, when we go somewhere, we usually take twice as many clothes as we need and half as much money as we need. And the disciples in this setting here were being sent out specifically. Jesus sent them out with very little provisions. Why? Not even a money bag. You know, leave your wallet at home. Why? Why would Jesus do that? It's not that they didn't have provisions they could have taken along. They obviously had these provisions they could have taken. He told them not to take them. Why? Well, there are a few reasons why, and we'll see this as we go along, but let me just summarize a couple of key reasons. One is because he wanted them to be able to travel light so they could be mobile, so they could get this job done and not be bogged down by possessions. Secondly, he wanted them to learn to trust in him. It was an important message. They had stuff, but he wanted them to trust him. And greet no one on the road. Is he telling them to be uppity? Is he telling them to be rude? Somebody says hi to you, you don't say hi? No, that's not what he's saying. In the Eastern countries, Mideastern countries, the hospitality traditions were so strong and elaborate that if they were to greet someone, it was not just a simple, hi, how you doing, have a good day. It was, hey, come to my house. You got to be here for dinner with me. Get to meet my family. And Jesus knew that they are going to be distracted. And he said, I want you doing this job because the message has to get out, and I don't want you being distracted. He tells them, whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest upon that person. But if not, it will return to you. Now that's an interesting picture. You notice what he said, when you enter a house, whatever house you enter, the first thing you say is not, are you saved? He doesn't tell them to go through a prescribed formula other than give them a blessing. Peace be to this house. What Jesus was telling his disciples is, you're going out and you're carrying a message of peace, so be a person of peace. And they will know who you are. You can share who you are, that you're a representative of me. And if the person there is one who has peace with me, one who is open to you, then your peace will abide upon him. If not, then it will return to you. In other words, God's blessings are for those who will receive them. And for those who want to reject, they're free to reject. Now that is one of the key differences with other major world religions. Sometimes Christians throughout church history have gotten into this deal where we're going to force this message. You're going to become Protestant. You're going to become Catholic. You're going to become a Christian. And we've tried to do that from the outside, and those are the blackest days in church history. But Jesus made it very clear that you offer the peace of God, and if they will receive it, they will receive it. It will abide with them. But if they reject it, it will return to you. We're not forcing this. God does not force anyone to follow him. He gives the invitation. And his followers were to do that. Now, as far as provisions for them, verse 7, remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Those of you who remember us talking about the time that Jesus sent out the 12, the same directions were given. You go to a house in a city, that family receives you, you stay there. You don't move from place to place. Key reasons for this. One is that you're not there to get as much stuff as you can. Hey, this family is nice to me. I'm going to go get as much as I can and visit a number of homes. You're not there on vacation. If you're in one spot, you'll be there a limited time. You're there to get a job done. You're there to share the truth of Christ and the love of Christ. Stay in that one spot. Don't move around. It's important to note, Jesus limited their supplies and what they could take. He limited their distractions, and that he didn't want them to greet everybody on the road and get sidetracked. He provided the message and the words and the power, the peace of God. He provided food and drink through kind hosts. And as with the sending of the 12, they were to remain there, be taken care of. God completely provided what they needed. That is a huge encouragement. You see, this job that Christ has given his followers to do is not just our job. It's his job, and he's doing it through us, and he is the one who provides. That means we can step out in obedience and trust that if he wants this to happen, he will provide in whatever way he wants it to go. A few years back, when we had a sense that something was to happen up in Berlin, Casey asked if Tara Shores would be willing to start a worship site up there in Berlin. And at the same time, unbeknownst to Casey, Mark Finger and Molly Finger came and visited with me and said, Gary, would you guys ever consider starting a church in Berlin? That all happened within the space of about a week or two, in which they both asked this independently. And I started to think, is this God's voice speaking? And then we checked with another man who had been up there for all of his life teaching up there. Gary Wolf asked if he was interested in seeing a church started there, and he says, I've been praying for this for 30 years. All three of these came together, and we said, Lord, is this what you want? Lord, we'll step this way. If this is what you want, then you open the doors and you show us. And many of you know the story of River Shores. It is amazing. It's God's doing. It's not our doing. It's God's doing. We met for a first service one evening. Some of you were there at that first service at the Veterans Hall there on Memorial Drive. And we had that one service thinking that's where we'd be having services at, and found out within a day or two after that that we couldn't meet there for any long period of time. We needed to find a different place to meet. And right at the right time, just that week, on the spur of the moment, the owner of Gentle Heart Academy said, you can come and meet here. We'd be glad to host you here. So for 3.5 years, we met in that Christian daycare, in that daycare center there, the oldest church in Berlin. But then that family needed that church because a son of theirs had had an accident, and they needed more space to have therapeutic equipment. Their house was not big enough for that, and they had various issues going on. They said, we're sorry, but we need this place, and we're going to be moving in here. You're going to have to find somewhere else. And we said, where do we go? And right at that time, the Federated Church opened their doors to us. Now, when we first had gone to Berlin, the Federated Church had closed their doors to us. In fact, not only did they close their doors, but they'd encouraged other churches not to receive this new church. But 3.5 years later, God had opened their hearts to that, and they received us, and we were there for a year. Bless their hearts. They put up with all of our kids and everything else up there. But then we could see that that time was coming to a close, and the Church Street Market opened up. River Shores has been for me just a reminder that God provides where He guides. In fact, Hudson Taylor, this missionary to China, one time made a similar statement. He said, God's work, done in God's way, will never lack God's supply. That's just another way of saying where God guides, God provides. And if He closes the door, then we seek the place that He is opening the door. But we can be sure of this. The task is still the same, and it's always there. How can we reach out with the good news of Christ? How can we help others know about this God who loves us and made us and desires us to know Him and be with Him forever? And He sent a Savior. How can we reach out? And He calls us each as believers to be saying that to ourselves continuously, to remember that's our purpose here in one way or another. He would provide. Now He goes on and He teaches them about the performance of their ministry in verses 8 through 11. He says, whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. In other words, be easy to please. Be flexible. Note verse 9. Cure the sick who are there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. He's not saying go and antagonize people. He's saying go and bless people. Peace be to this house. Cure the sick. Now, what that means for us is we can pray for the sick. It's up to God to decide whether He will heal, but we can say to someone, is there some way I can pray for you? Could I pray for you right now? If we see someone in distress or going through a hard time, we can offer to do that. Evangelism doesn't have to be something harsh. It can be something very compassionate and kind. And that's what He's telling His disciples. In fact, you go and you cure the sick, you help them, and then you say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. God is near, and He desires you to be part of it. But this is for those who welcome you, remember? Now, verse 10, whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, you do this. You go out into its streets and you say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Now, I think we mentioned that He had given those same directions to the 12. And what was the symbolism of kicking the dust off your feet? The symbolism the Jews were very familiar with. The Jews looked down upon the Gentile nations around them. So whenever a Jew would travel outside of his country and into Gentile territory, when he returned to his own country, he didn't want to have this Gentile dust on his feet. So when he would come back into Israel, he would kick that Gentile dust off his feet to leave behind, symbolically, their pagan ways. They can keep it. We are followers of the Lord God. That's the picture He's using. So He said, when you go to a place and people do not receive you, kick the dust off your feet. Now, again, people wouldn't realize what the word, what are you doing? And they're saying, kicking the dust off my feet. Well, what's that mean? But what we can do is say, that's your choice. You have the right to choose whatever you want to choose. I will follow the Lord. That's basically what He is saying to them. If someone rejects you, leave them in their view. Leave them in their pagan lifestyle or whatever. But yet say to them, know this, the kingdom of God has come near. What are we saying? God loves you and He wants you to know Him. He has come near and this is your opportunity to follow Him. But you have the complete right to make your choice. To those who reject you, let them make their choice, but make sure they understood that my invitation to you is not for me, it is on behalf of God, because He loves you and He has come near to you. Now, that does a couple of things. One is it puts the responsibility upon them, and they know it's their choice. And secondly, they will never have an excuse, will never be able to say, God didn't tell me He loves me. God didn't tell me He wanted me. Yes, remember that time that neighbor of yours came and reminded you that God loves you or that God is close to you? One other important part of this is that it reminds them that this is their opportunity to receive what God is offering. And it is their choice as to whether they will do it or not. And it's interesting how God works in this. Sometimes he opens doors that seem closed, and sometimes he closes doors that seem open. One of the favorite organizations whose newsletters I love to read is that of the Jesus Film Ministry. The Jesus Film was a translation of the Gospel of Luke and the life of Christ, and it has been translated into nearly 300 languages around the world, you know, and it's shown around the world, and they have some of the most phenomenal stories. Let me just read you one of these. In one closed country, a Jesus film team prayed and made a bold plan to give out Jesus DVDs and Bibles, and they were going to do this throughout 35 different villages. At first, they were dismayed by the lack of opportunities to distribute these materials. But one afternoon, they were stopped by police with their guns drawn. The police searched the car. They said, yes, these are the ones. So they took the Jesus film team down to the police station, counted out the materials, locked the materials up, locked the people up downstairs. And then the team sitting in their prison, in the jail cell downstairs, heard above them various sounds, and what they realized is there were some police who had taken their materials and were now watching the Jesus video. They could faintly hear the Jesus video going on. And then they heard steps going up to this room where they were at, and the Jesus video went off, and what they realized is it was the main officer who was going up to check on his other officers. They shut it off during the time he was there. Steps went down, and they heard the Jesus video come back on again. Later on, the next day, the decision was made to release this Jesus film team along with their materials. As the team was getting ready to leave, two policemen came up and asked them quietly if they could have one of those DVDs. Then another policeman came up and said, listen, you gave a DVD to my friend. Can I have one too? Later on, 10 other policemen came and asked the same thing. Finally, the team was able to give out all 250 DVDs of the Jesus film and all the books to the policemen in the police station. It seemed like a closed door. God opened that door. The kingdom of God has come near, and we don't know how that is always going to work out. Well, there's one more principle here that he teaches them. He taught them about the power and the importance of their ministry. Verse 12, I tell you, on that day it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the deeds of power done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But at the judgment, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades. For whoever listens to you listens to me, and whoever rejects you rejects me. Whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me. There are six towns listed here, three of them from the Old Testament. Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon. All three of those towns were destroyed because of their rejection of the truth of God. Now Jesus names three New Testament towns here. He names Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Three towns where he ministered, and they did not receive him. Overall, they did not receive him. Jesus is saying, you see what happened to these Old Testament towns who rejected? It's even going to be worse for the New Testament towns. In fact, we have a couple of pictures of, it's hard to even find, I mean, where is Sodom? But New Testament towns, it's hard to find Chorazin and Bethsaida. We're not sure exactly where it is, but we have a couple of pictures, I think, of the ruins of what archaeologists think are the towns of Chorazin and Bethsaida. This is Chorazin, the gates, some of the gates there in the city, and the next one, I think, Bethsaida, you get to see an idea. And Capernaum, that's probably the most well-known of those. You go to Capernaum, it's a great archaeological site, but all it is ruins. What Jesus said was true. What he is saying here is an important message. There is only so many opportunities to follow Christ, and then the door is closed. That is true for people in our lives too, people in our world too. And it is crucial. This message that we give out is absolutely crucial. Well, Jesus calls men to come after him, to be his followers, disciples, and learners, and what we do is we represent him. We're not representing ourselves. And receiving him, receiving us means receiving him, and receiving him means receiving God the Father. The need for workers is great is because the harvest is great. It said, pray for more workers, but understand this, As a worker, you will face rejection and perhaps danger. God will provide for you in the midst of your work. God's people must always sense our weakness and insufficiency. We must remain dependent upon Him because He is the one who is doing His work. And it is a task so crucial, that to receive it means a changed life here and eternity forever, and to reject it also affects time and eternity. In November of 2010, a wedding party in Australia was called into action during the wedding ceremony. They finished the wedding ceremony, and it hit the news a few years ago in 2010. They were posing for pictures on a scenic ledge when a woman who was unrelated to the wedding party fell into water and started drowning. The best man, dressed in his tuxedo, immediately jumped in the water, pulled her out. The bride, who was a trained nurse, waded into the water, started administering CPR. By the time the life-saving volunteers had arrived, the woman had already regained consciousness. But according to one safety issue, the victim was very lucky that the bridal party was there and acted quickly to save her life. And thinking about this, I was thinking, you know, it's a lot like the church. We live in a celebration. We're gathered together this morning, but at any moment in the midst of our celebration and worshiping God and living a life worshiping God, we have to be ready to save those around us who are in need, to do what we can to save them. We don't do the saving, but we have to be ready to do that. We celebrate, but the mission is always there. Worship and mission, loving God and others, praising and serving. These aren't opposites. They go together. Because we display our love for God and the praise we give, and we display our love for people in the mission that we carry out. Today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's a memorial. It's a remembrance feast. And we remember what Christ had done for us. But we do one other thing that Paul said happens during the taking of the Lord's Supper. We proclaim His death until He comes again. Let's pray together, shall we? As we take the Lord's Supper together this morning, if you're here and do not know Jesus as your Savior, He invites you to follow Him. For most, we're here because He's our Savior. Then He commands us to serve Him. Lord, cleanse us. Forgive us. We fail. I fail. Fall so far short, Lord, in so many ways, and in being Your witness, we fail. And yet, Lord, You have chosen to use us, Your followers, to carry this message of life. So this morning, as we partake together, Lord, we partake with thankful hearts and we worship You and we proclaim Jesus' death on our behalf. We do it humbly and gratefully. We do it that You might be honored. We do it submissively, saying, use us. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.